in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 23. While you're doing that, if you also want to take the sign-in pads that are located there at the end of your pew, just a good way to keep attendance and also see who may be seated with you in the pew that you don't know, put a name with a face. As always, want to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary. Tonight we'll be taking a look at the book of Deuteronomy as we continue that series, so come back and join us for that. This morning we're in 1 Samuel chapter 23. We'll begin reading in the first verse and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go, attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the enemies, against the armies of the Philistines?" David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." David and his men went to Keilah, fought with the Philistines, and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." Saul summoned all the people to war to go to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." The Lord said, "He will come down." And David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." So then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God and said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds of Horesh, on the hill of Hakalah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there. For it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go down with you, and if he's in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. When Saul heard that he had pursued David into the wilderness of Maon, Saul went on one side of the mountain and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. David was hurrying to get away from Saul, and as Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore the place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you for the privilege, the opportunity to study your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us understand. We pray that you would illumine our hearts by your Holy Spirit so that we see what it is that you would speak to us today. That you would, through your word, through this story of David and Saul, that you would impact our lives, that you would increase our faith in you and your covenant promises, that you would grow us in grace. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, when I was in college, I was part of a street evangelism team where we would take one of the vans from Trinity, where I went to college, and we would go into downtown Chicago and do street evangelism. I was not yet old enough, as far as the university was concerned, to drive the school vans. So instead, the woman who was in charge, she was a junior or a senior in college, she would drive the van to get us down to Chicago. And on numerous instances, she would say to me, you know, you don't really have to wear your seatbelt on the way to Chicago. Because we're going to do street evangelism, and that's a good thing, God will protect us on the way there. You really only have to wear your seatbelt on the way home. Well, having ridden with her for several years, I was very thrilled to wear my seatbelt. She was not the best of drivers. But beyond that, the theology itself was somewhat questionable. This idea that God was going to protect us because we were on our way to do something good. When I was in high school, I actually had a good friend that was on TWA Flight 800 on his way to Marseille, France to be a missionary, and actually died on the way there when that plane blew up. So as much as we want to believe that, that's just simply not the way it works. But we often think that. We often think that because we have chosen the path that we're on, because we have chosen the narrow path, because God has called us away from our sin, has called us to the way of faith in Jesus Christ, because God has called us to a commitment to Him and to His glory, because we have been called to live this life that wrestles with sin, giving up many of the things of this world, that pursues instead the glory of God, that God is going to somehow limit all the bad circumstances of this life, that He's going to somehow hold them so that we don't struggle with them, so that we can focus completely on the things of God. It's not a new question. Even the Apostle Peter asked Jesus, "We've left everything to follow you. So what then will there be for us?" We have this idea that somehow God is going to prevent any difficulties in this life, anything tragic, anything like us dying in a plane crash or in a car accident on our way to do street evangelism or a missions trip. God is going to allow us to have freedom from those distractions so that we can do what it is that we are called to do. Our passage, though, this morning pokes holes in that whole idea, reminding us that just because you choose to do the right thing, the God-honoring thing, just because you have chosen to do what you have been called by God to do, doesn't mean that everything is going to work out wonderfully and is going to work out without any discomfort. In fact, I would go so far as to suggest that the idea that God is somehow going to give you a satisfying life here on this planet, your best life now because of your desire to follow Him, is actually one of the largest heresies facing the American church. This idea that because I follow Christ, I'm going to have a life of ease and comfort, that God is somehow going to keep away any distractions, any dysfunction, any disappointment. Everything is going to work out well. All of Scripture speaks against that idea, but in particular, our passage this morning, especially in the experiences of King David, shows that following after God, being obedient to God, does not guarantee earthly comfort. I mean, look at David's actions here and look at the results of them. Verse 1, the Philistines are raiding, and David, having a general idea of the calling that has been placed upon him as the future king of Israel, the one who's going to go out before Israel and fight their battles, he asks God, "Do I need to go down and to deliver this town?" Clearly, David does not expect Saul to go deliver the town. Even though Saul is the king, even though Saul is the one who should go to deliver the town, we've seen that Saul is the consummate man of inaction. He doesn't do really anything. We haven't seen him do much of anything in the book of 1 Samuel, other than saving Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites, chapter 11. But other than that, the only action that Saul has ever done is sat there holding his spear in his hand. Not using it, just holding it, except when he's trying to kill David. But beyond that, he doesn't actually use that spear for anything. And so David's well aware of the fact that Saul's not going to go deliver Keilah. If anybody's going to do it, it's going to be me, because I'm the next anointed king. And so here he prepares to go down, and yet David's men know, well, there's a real danger to that. If we go and attack that town, what if Saul comes down? Won't we be in danger then? That's why the men are nervous, and that's why David has to ask the Lord again, is this correct? Because he knows that he's potentially walking into a... He knows that Saul may not come down. deliver Keilah from the Philistines, but if Saul knows that David is there, then Saul will certainly go down. And yet God still tells David to go down and save Keilah. David, anointed as the next king, the one who fights their battles, goes out and he's going to deliver this town. It's what he's been called to do. It's the right thing to do, and now because he's been told twice to do it, it's the obedient thing to do. He's going to go do what God has told him to do. Which, as we read the text, then makes us assume, well, if God has told him to do this, God has told him to go down to Keilah, he's going to have success in that endeavor. He's going to actually deliver the town of Keilah from the Philistines. And since David is nervous about Saul and has asked twice now, should I go down and fight against the Philistines, we have an assumption that God is going to keep Saul away so that David can focus on fighting against the Philistines. Of course, we think. Of course David will have no problems with Saul. David is on a mission from God. Twice he's been commissioned to go on this mission. Surely God will keep Saul away, will prevent Saul from messing with David. After all, David is doing what Saul was supposed to do. So at least we expect that David's success in taking this town and saving it from the Philistines will involve his not being harassed by Saul. We assume that. I mean, that's our typical assumption. That's our typical conclusion, really, in our own lives as well as in David's lives, that doing the right thing, doing what God has called us to do, fulfilling our calling before God, that somehow that will prevent conflict. Somehow it will prevent any sort of difficulty. Somehow it will eliminate all other distractions, and we'll be able to focus on what God is doing. Well, of course, we're going on a missions trip. Or of course, I'm going to be endeavoring to do street evangelism. Oh, of course, God is going to keep me safe. Of course, I'm going to have good health and have stable finances and peaceful relationships so that I can devote all of my efforts, all of my energy to focusing on what God has called me to do. I've been chosen by God, so of course he's going to work out all the details to make sure that everything goes well and that I'm comfortable while I do what it is that God has called me to do. We assume that in David's life, well, of course God will keep Saul away. He's on a mission from God. And yet, that's exactly what's going to happen. David is going to have lots of problems from Saul. David does save the town, which again makes sense. We'd be very surprised if God said, go save the town, and then David and his men were defeated. David does save the town there in verse 5, delivering them from the Philistines. But then David begins to have all sorts of problems with King Saul. Look at verse 8. David, who's now equipped with the ephod, asks God if Saul will come against him. Under most circumstances, an ephod's just a linen garment that the priests would wear, but the fact that he's using this to consult from God suggests it's probably the ephod from the high priest that has the two stones, the Urim and the Thummim, that they would use to cast lots in order to find out God's will. And here David asks, is he going to come down? And the answer is, well, yes. We may wonder, why didn't David have the ephod before before verse 1, as he's asking those questions earlier? It's actually possible that he did have the ephod from the very beginning of this chapter. It's just not highlighted till verse 6. To highlight that surprising answer, that shocking answer, that, yeah, actually, Saul is going to come down. We're shocked because we think on the one hand, well, wait a minute, I thought God was going to keep Saul away. And honestly, we're shocked on the other hand because Saul wouldn't come down to deliver Keilah against the Philistines. He couldn't be bothered then. He was too busy to save Keilah from the Philistines. But now that David is there, oh, well, now I can go. Now I can go and go against that town. It's like when one of my kids asks another, hey, do you want to play a game? And the second kid says, no, I'm not really interested in playing a game. But then when they find out that dad is playing, oh, yeah, I'll play. Sure, I'll play. Well, wait a minute, you couldn't be bothered to play the game beforehand, but now that dad's playing, now suddenly you have time. Suddenly it's working out so that you can play the game. It's not just my kids. I had the same issue with high schoolers when I was a youth pastor. No, I don't want to play that game with other students. Oh, the youth pastor's playing? Okay, yeah, sure, I'll play. Now I can be bothered. That's what Saul says. Now there's Philistines invading. You guys are on your own. Oh, David's there. Oh, why didn't you say that? Sure, I'll come down. I'll come down and fight against David. It's shocking because of Saul's typical inaction, his really blatant disregard for the people of God, that he was going to let them be destroyed. But it's also shocking because this is the very thing that we just assumed that God was going to keep away from David. God, David is on a mission for you. Why are you letting Saul harass him? Why are you letting Saul distract him? But wait, it gets worse. It's one thing for Saul to come down, because that's what we've seen so far in the last couple of chapters that we looked at in 1 Samuel. We've seen Saul again and again and again trying to kill David. So as much as we had hoped and maybe assumed that God would keep Saul away, it's not overly surprising that Saul wants to come down. But what surprises us is that those who live in the town of Keilah, those who were just delivered from the hands of the Philistines, those whose annihilation was certain, at the very least they were going to be robbed, all their crops were going to be destroyed, possibly killed and their city burned, they're the ones who decide that they're going to hand David over to Saul. Verse 12, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men? And God says, they will. Now this is really shocking. It's shocking because David just delivered these people. What a bunch of ungrateful people. David really should have just let them die. They were going to hand over to Saul, David and his men. But what's even more shocking is when we consider that not only did God not keep Saul away from David while David went about God's will, but God is also not keeping or withholding this danger from David that is a direct result of David obeying God. If David had just simply stayed home and said, God, that sounds like a great idea, but I just don't feel up to it today, he wouldn't be in this danger. He's only in this danger because he actually did the right thing. He did the very thing that God called him to do. It's almost like he's being punished for doing the right thing. In the United States, we have laws, we call them Good Samaritan laws, that are supposed to protect you from doing the right thing. I knew somebody in the fire department that came across an accident where the car had actually flipped over and the driver of the car was actually hanging upside down in the car from their seatbelt. And so the firefighter was a trained paramedic, pulled out a knife and was going to slice the seatbelt in order to let the person out. And somebody came running up and said, no, you can't move them. You're never supposed to move somebody in an accident. What if they get even more injured and then they sue you? And so the firefighter just looked at him and said, so what exactly is the alternative? Am I just supposed to leave them hanging here for the rest of their lives so that I don't risk being sued? At some point, we actually have to pull them out of the car. And so that's what he did. But that's almost like if David had done this, well, I'll deliver you, pulls them out, and then they said, well, you hurt my neck. Well, I could have just left you hanging upside down in the seat if that's what you would prefer. You're going to surrender me to Saul. You're going to hand me over. I should have just let you all die. Do you not realize that I just delivered you? You're punishing me for doing the right thing. You're punishing me for saving you. That's the attitude that these men of Keilah have. Thanks a lot, David. Thank you for delivering us from sure annihilation. It's just too bad, though. We got to hand you over to Saul now. We're really sorry, David. We'd be dead if it weren't for you, but now you're going to be dead because now we're going to give you to the one who's trying to kill you. We're disappointed with the men of Keilah, but we're even more disappointed with God. God, you told David to go. You told David to do this. You told David, and he had to be obedient. He didn't really have another choice. But now you're allowing that obedience to backfire. You're allowing David to be punished for doing the right thing. This just isn't fair. It's not fair. It's wrong. This is unjust. David didn't do anything wrong. He doesn't deserve this mistreatment for doing what he's doing. It's just not fair. It's not fair at all. Those are the questions, I think, that we often ask ourselves, even in our own lives. Sick, how could I be sick? I pray regularly for health. So how, God, how could you let me be sick? God, why aren't my kids all above average? I try to be a godly parent and I pray for them. Why are they acting the way that they're acting? What do you mean I'm having problems with finances? I tithe regularly, so of course my finances should be in great shape. Yes, we know, of course, that there are times that we'll be persecuted for the truth, for speaking out, for doing the right thing. But what we have in mind here is more along the lines of thinking that my life is full of stress. There's all these other things that are going on in my life when I did the wise thing. I did the right thing. I followed after God. Almost like Job. If we were to think along the lines of Job, where Job basically says, God, I followed you. So why did you allow a tornado to hit the corners of my house and kill all my children? That's not fair. Why is this happening? Or even the prophet Micaiah in 1 Kings chapter 22, who's told, if you tell Ahab a lie, he'll be happy and he'll reward you. But if you tell him the truth, he's just going to put you in prison. That's what Micaiah does. He tells the truth and he's thrown in prison. And then the part says, but he did the right thing. How is this a reward for doing the right thing? I work hard at work. I work ethically. I do what my boss tells me to do. I work harder than all my coworkers. So why am I the one who got laid off? It's just not fair. God, why is this happening? Why is this not happening? I'm sure David thought the same thing. You know, this isn't really fair. I save you and this is what I get. It's not fair. And honestly, we're right. It's not fair. It's not just. But it really has nothing to do with fairness. Our world is really a broken and fallen and cursed place. So of course our world is not fair. It's filled with people, including ourselves, who are sinful and fallen and who do things that we should not do. People sin against us. We sin against other people. There are consequences, sometimes random, seemingly random consequences of things that happen, regardless of if we do the right thing. Every human being on the face of the planet knows that there isn't this law of cause and effect where if I just do this, everything will work out wonderfully. And yet we still like to pretend that that's how it works. That somehow the random act will never happen. It's part of why anytime there's a tragedy within our country, we have to try to figure out why. Who's responsible? If we can just figure out who started COVID-19, then we'll all feel better. It's not going to bring back the millions of people who died, but we'll all feel better because then we'll be able to say, oh, well, cause and effect. It's not my fault. And yet the reality is that people get sick. Bills happen. Things break. And yet nowhere has God promised that we will escape any of that if we just believe in him. But that's what we so often try to convince ourselves. If I just follow after God, if I just do the right thing, everything's going to work out well. And yet the reality is pipes can still break in your house if you follow after Christ. Air conditioning units like the one we have here at church will continue to break even if you need that air conditioning to keep cool the place where you proclaim the gospel. AC units still give up the ghost, as Jim said. They still die. Some sinful people seem to catch all the breaks. Asaph in Psalm 73 says that he was envious of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. And we look at that and we think, you know, sometimes that's how it feels. You know, I'm doing the right thing. So my life should be great. My life should be wonderful. That's how it should work. That would be fair. Which can be pretty discouraging for us then this morning, especially if you thought that God somehow guaranteed physical happiness if you just followed after him. I think sometimes we buy into that idea that if I confess my sins before an almighty God, if I place my faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross on my behalf, if I trust in his righteousness in my place, I will never have another problem in this lifetime. Everything will be great, and all of our kids will be above average. That's the way it's going to work. That's the way it's promised. And yet, when we stop and realize how unfair life is, we realize that's not the case. David certainly found that out. He's being punished for doing the right thing here. God is not preventing the problems from coming after him. And yet, in the midst of chapter 23, there is hope. There is encouragement in the midst of David's discouragement. Look at verses 16 to 17. Jonathan comes and he strengthens David's hand in God. On the one hand, we might think strengthens God, his hand in God. God's the one who let all these things happen. God's the one who's not playing by the rules. God's the one who's not being unfair. Not saying that it's, you know, necessarily God's fault that my alternator on my car goes bad. But at the same time, I'm thinking it would be more fair if my alternator kept working because I'm a child of God. I strive to honor God. The least he could do is keep an eye on my alternator. And yet, Jonathan comes and says, no, it's still God that you have to trust in. He's not being unfair. In fact, he comes to David and he says, you, David, there in verse 16 and 17, you will be king. Saul, my father, will not find you. It's quite a bold statement there by Jonathan. Jonathan even adds, my father also knows this. David also knows this, because this is what God has promised. God has promised that David will be king, anointing him with the oil of anointing, anointing him as the next king of Israel. There is not a single person in the Old Testament who is ever anointed with oil to a particular office in Israel that doesn't eventually take that office. They all, everyone who's been anointed as either the high priest or a king or a prophet becomes the high priest or the king or the prophet. David has been anointed as the next king of Israel. Not as God saying, you know, David, it'd be great if it all works out and you become the next king of Israel. No, Samuel told him, you are the anointed one. You are the one who will lead God's people. You are the one who will be king. David knows this. He's been promised to be king. And Jonathan knows that David has been promised to be king. In fact, Saul knows this because Samuel has told Saul as well. David, a man better than you, is going to be king after you. They all know this. There's the promise of God. That's what Jonathan is reminding David of. He comes down, he meets with David, and he says, David, you know God's promises. You know the promises. You know what it is that God has promised you. Saul, my father, is not going to catch you. Because if we know that if he catches you, he's not going to catch you and have a conversation with you. He's not going to talk to you and tell you how bothered he is by you. If he catches you, he's going to kill you. And we know that that's not an option. We know that he cannot catch you. In fact, we see the truth of those words in verses 18 to the end of the chapter. It seems there in that story, especially in verse 26, that Saul is going to capture David. This is the end. David, having experienced his second betrayal, this time at the hands of the men of Ziph, is about to be caught, is about to be killed. We think that this is it, this is the end. And then verse 27, a messenger comes and says, the Philistines are invading. We read that verse, verse 27, and we think, well, this is God keeping his promises, keeping Saul away from David, sending a distraction so that Saul will go and not capture David. And that's correct. But the truth is even more surprising, because in verse 1, the Philistines invaded and Saul did nothing. In fact, all the way back in chapter 10, there was a Philistine garrison in the land and Saul did nothing. Saul has never cared about Philistines in the land ever. And yet here, all of a sudden, we've got not just a miraculous appearance of Philistines, but we got Saul, who suddenly thinks, for the first time ever, I really need to go kill some Philistines. Completely forgets about David and goes off after the Philistines instead, delivering David. And none of that really should be surprising as it is the writer of 1 Samuel makes it seem that Saul is called away to fight Philistines of all people. But this was the promise of God. You aren't going to be killed by Saul, David, even when he comes against you, because you're the next king of Israel. Yes, the men of Keilah may seek to betray you, but God told them, flee, run away, get away from here. They're going to betray you. Sadly, there in verse 17, Jonathan also says that he will be at David's side. Unfortunately, that is not part of the promises of God. Jonathan's actually going to meet a fairly tragic end at the end of 1 Samuel, sadly. But David is reminded by Jonathan of the promises of God, of what it is that God has said. David will be delivered. David will be king. But notice what Jonathan does not say. Jonathan does not remind David, David, God promised you a life of complete luxury and comfort. You have nothing to fear. No, David actually lives in the wilderness with his men. Not, David, God promised you a life of absolutely no opposition. No, David is constantly opposed by the enemies of God. The promise is very clear. The promise is not comfort. The promise is not convenience. The promise is not that everything is going to work out for David and that the alternator in his car is never going to die. No, the promise of God to David is, David, you will not die. You will be king. Saul may still pursue you, but he will never catch you. Saul may still harass you, but he cannot prevent what is going to happen. You're going to be king, you and you alone. The promises of God are used by Jonathan to strengthen David's hand. It's as though he's saying to David, David, you know this. I'm sure you're feeling discouraged right now. You've been betrayed once. You're going to be betrayed twice. You're fleeing from my father again. You're living in the wilderness. You've even been down to live with the Philistines for a time, and you're going to head back in a few chapters. You're feeling just frustrated and downtrodden. God, how can you let this happen to me? And yet, David, you need to remember the promises of God. Remember what it is that God has given to you. It really sets an example for us that we need to remember when we find ourselves in the midst of life's stresses, when we find circumstances that are going on that don't go our way, when we see sickness, when we see something like a major pandemic, when we have car problems and pipes break, and we have problems in relationships and with children and the whole nine yards. We need to remember that God has never promised us a life of complete comfort, even to his anointed one, David. He never promised him luxury and a complete life of living at peace. It's wonderful when things are comfortable. It does happen occasionally. It's wonderful when we're in great health. It's wonderful when everything works out. But God has never said that it would be complete luxury until glory. We might be persecuted, but even when we are not, we still live in a broken world. Where discomfort and difficulties and seeming disasters do happen. They do take place. What God has promised us is actually eternal life in a new heavens and a new earth forever. That's the promise of God. And he has promised to be with us until that point, reminding us of that promise, reminding us of what it is that he has said. Not happiness in this life, not your best life now, but the joy in this life of knowing that your best life is in the life to come, of knowing that eternity awaits. That's what's been promised for us in Christ. That's our eternal inheritance that awaits in eternity. That's our focus. I think that's what the writer of Hebrews had in mind when he said that Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. It wasn't that he looked at the cross and thought, oh, this is going to be fun. This is going to be a wonderful experience. I'm really going to enjoy this. Now, remember, he was in the garden praying, take this cup from me. But he knew the joy, the glory that awaited on the other side of the cross. And it was that caused him to persevere. Which is why then the writer of Hebrews says, well, then let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Because we're looking ahead to glory, to being with him. And we're looking even now to his words and to his promises. Jonathan here gives David that reminder. David, this is what you should cling to. This is what you should hope to. Not comfort, but the covenant words of God. In fact, Jonathan also gives us an example of how to encourage one another. Not by assuring each other that life is fair and it'll all work out. Just because you got laid off, I'm sure it's all going to work out. Actually, it's possible you might go bankrupt and you might lose everything. And yet that doesn't change the fact that God has prepared for you a new heavens and a new earth, has sealed you with the blood of Christ, sealed you with the Holy Spirit, and has prepared a place for you in glory. That's what we encourage each other with. We encourage each other that, yes, God is in control of these circumstances, and it'll all work out for your good, but for your eternal good. That's what God is working towards. Those are the words of comfort that we offer one another. Not pithy sayings of cheesy encouragement, but the truth, the covenant words of God, the promises of God. You are a child of God. And that doesn't mean comfort now. It doesn't mean even deep satisfaction now. It means joy of knowing what lies ahead. Eternal glory in the presence of God. That's our focus when we experience hardship. Even while doing the right thing, even in response to doing the right thing, even when we feel like I'm being punished for doing the right thing. If I had just done what everybody else had done, I wouldn't have this problem. But because I chose to follow God, now I've got all these problems. God says, yes, but keep your eyes fixed on the glory to come. Keep your eyes focused on those covenant promises, that eternal glory that is promised to you. That's your encouragement. That's your confidence. That's what indeed causes you to spur on towards love and good deeds. That's what strengthens our hand in the Lord, as Jonathan does here for David. Not in comfort, not in focused on the here and now, but focused in eternity, focused on the covenant promises of God. That's our focus. May we indeed keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, longing for eternity. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you for the reminder that you give us in the life of David, the thing always work out the way that we want. And yet, Heavenly Father, you're at work in all of it, working towards that eternal glory. And so may that indeed be our eternal hope as we long for glory. May that encourage us. May that spur us on. May that continue to give us the perseverance as we remember that we are receiving the outcome for which we hope, the salvation of our souls. Oh, Heavenly Father, encourage us, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.